Good morning.
Morning, Matt.
Today we're going to have a look at Exodus 1 to 18. Look at Exodus in two parts. So this is part one. Genesis, as you remember, can be summarized as creation, fall, flood, Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Four events and four people. Or more succinctly, in fact, Eden to Egypt. So if you summarize Genesis as Eden to Egypt, then Exodus is Egypt to Sinai. And at Sinai, they're given the law and set up a movable temple. It's given this name of the tabernacle as a focal point of worship. And today we're going to have a look at these first 18 chapters of Exodus up until the point where they arrive at Sinai. But before we do, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, open our minds and our hearts, and may your Spirit dwell in us as we look at your word to see what we can learn and learn more about you and draw nearer to you. Amen. Now, the key point of this section of the Bible is the Passover. God kills the firstborn of Egypt, but passes over the Israelites. And as we get into that later, I'd really like you to dwell on that and take it in. It's easy just to gloss over and say, God did this and God did this. But it really is a very serious, very dramatic event. The Passover, of course, points us to Jesus. And his sacrifice as the firstborn of God, which happened around 1300 years after this event that we're looking at today. And with the sacrificial death of Jesus, God passes over executing judgment on those who put their trust in him. And we've just celebrated communion where we remember that event. Moses. In Exodus, we get introduced to the writer of these five books, being Moses. Now, in Deuteronomy 34, of course, records the death of Moses. Obviously, somebody else wrote that bit, but it's believed that he was responsible for the remainder of these first five books of the Bible. Now, when the early life of someone is described in the Bible, it usually means that they're going to be someone significant. And so Moses, the early life of Moses, is described here. And he certainly was significant. But how was he able to write down so much about events that happened so long before his time? When we looked at Genesis. Well, I'll just have a bit of a think about the subject of oral history. A little while ago, earlier in the year, we had a bit of a holiday over at Fitzroy Island, or just off Cairns. And there's a sign there with a bit of information that says that the Aboriginal people around the Fitzroy Island area include in their oral history a mention of a time when there was no sea between what is now the island and what is the mainland. So we now know that that would have been during the last ice age. The oral history of the people of Arnhem Land here apparently includes record of a large animal that moves like a cat. Something that we now know a lot more about from fossil records. So that gives you a bit of an idea of how effective oral history can be of recording information over a very long period of time. So it's not surprising that Moses had access to all of the oral history from since the creation of the world, however long that might have been, and he simply wrote it down. So we have the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, meaning five scrolls, or sometimes referred to as the Law of Moses, and they're the foundational books of the Bible. And there's some themes that come out in the Pentateuch that they all come together in Exodus. There's election, God's choosing. There's covenant, which is like a contract or an agreement. There's the law, and of course there's deliverance. So election is about God's choosing of people. There's a promise and there's a responsibility. for sharing God's missionary purpose. There's a covenant. There's God's covenants with Noah, with Abraham and Moses at Sinai. And these are God's initiative. And they put demands on the people to reflect God's holy character in their behaviour. There's the law, of course, and I spoke a bit about the law last week. And the law differs from other contemporary societies of the time. They had their laws too. But it differed in various ways. For example, there's uncompromising monotheism, belief in one God. Very uncompromising. There is concern for underprivileged. That was distinctive of the law that God gave through Moses, that is not characteristic of other laws, of other societies of the day. And there's a community spirit based on a covenant relationship with God. And then, of course, there's the Exodus and deliverance. So there's this definitive act of God delivering his people from bondage. So these are some of the themes that are all bound up in the five books of Moses and particularly focused on in Egypt. So we'll start off by having a look at a little bit of a summary of Exodus 1 to 18. In Egypt, Israel becomes a nation of people. Okay, chapter 1 verse 5 points out that a family of 70 people went down to Egypt. Okay, it was just an extended family. Yep, Moses had an interesting childhood and upbringing. He was raised by a princess. Later on, he murders an Egyptian. Okay, not a trivial matter. He spends about 40 years living a quiet family life in a place called Midian. And then God gets Moses' attention and gives him orders to go back to Egypt and bring the people out. God brings the Israelites out of Egypt in spectacular fashion and physically leads them to Mount Sinai, where the religious foundations of Israel are laid. So there's a very brief summary of what we're going to look at. Now, when the Israelites left Egypt, they were a large group that has remained distinct ever since. So Exodus is pivotal to the Bible, to the whole Bible story. Now, there are, of course, those secular scholars who will deny that the Exodus ever happened. That's very common thinking in the secular world. And I'll just respond briefly to that for your encouragement, in that perhaps these people overlooked the fact that the event was an enormous disaster and military defeat for the Egyptians, and the ancient Egyptians, it's known that they rarely, if ever, recorded disasters, defeats, and so forth. They really only recorded the good things, unlike the Israelites. And these sorts of people obviously don't learn from history that people who set out to discredit the Bible invariably end up being discredited themselves by history. Such, for example, as those who are recorded for posterity as being scornful of the Bible's mention of the Hittites. Now, for thousands of years, the Hittites were unknown outside the Bible. The Bible was the only document known that referred to these people called the Hittites, and they're mentioned time and time again through these books. The Hittites this, Hittites that. And secular scholars throughout history would often dismiss the Bible as myth, saying, the Hittites never existed, so therefore the Bible's not true. And because they didn't have any evidence, other evidence of the Hittites, so they just presumed that they didn't actually ever exist. But they were wrong. In modern times, archaeological evidence has been unearthed of the Hittites. It's very, very detailed, and it is undisputed. And so it is the scornful secular scholars who are forever discredited. So there's just a little bit of encouragement for you. Now, what we're going to try to focus on here in looking at the book of Exodus is primarily what is God doing. Moses is a fascinating character, and there's a whole sermon just studying him and how we can apply that to ourselves, but we're going to try and focus on what God is doing, because really that's the whole point of studying the Bible, is to learn about God. In chapter 2, verse 24, it says, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And this reflects an important foundation of the Bible, namely that of God's covenant, that he would bless their descendants and he would give them a particular stretch of land. And I'm just going to speak to that a little bit briefly as well, because it is highly relevant today. So today, 3,000 years later, the nation of Israel is populated with the descendants of this one man, Jacob, and they occupy that region of land. And this didn't happen by accident, nor could it be a self-fulfilling prophecy of human endeavour perpetuated over the generations of thousands of years. And it's worthwhile to note the events of our day, this week, that capture the international attention of the whole world. This is what we're looking at today in Exodus, really is a matter of current events. This last week, Friday 13th of November 2012, we have seen in the UN a vote that relates to dispute over this land. And that is the Palestinians have been granted non-member state observer status in the UN. I'm just going to speak to that briefly. In my view, the vote represents a hypocrisy that knows no bounds. The majority of the nations of the world have allowed themselves to swallow lies and deceptions from a man who glorifies murderers and incites hatred to no end. Glorifying individuals who do things like blow up public buses and pizza parlours. And 138 nations followed the agenda of a leader of an organisation that even goes to the extent of erecting monuments glorifying suicide bombers, listing names that include people who set out with no other purpose than to murder as many Jews as they possibly can. This is a serious business, and it relates back to Exodus. So if you want to know more about the reality of the Palestinian Authority, this is a little bit of a socio-political statement here, but it relates to what we're looking at. If you want to know a bit more about what they're all about and why our Prime Minister was right in wanting to vote against the UN resolution, she was shouted down by the party and eventually Australia abstained. A good place to start, I'd suggest, is have a look at an organisation called Palestinian Media Watch. What they do is they simply gather and they report what the PA-controlled media and the school education material actually states. And the evidence is pretty clear-cut. The contrast between the behaviour of the two sides, in my view, is absolutely stark. So why do I mention all that in the middle of a sermon about Exodus? Well, without a doubt, I believe we are witnessing events of prophetic significance, and they relate back to these covenants, these promises. And what I'd encourage you is to make sure that you're not on the wrong side of God's purposes. I suggest read again the promise that God made to Jacob in Genesis 35:9-12. Not now, but sometime. Have another look at that. And then look at what God did to the ancient Egyptians to demonstrate his support for Israel. Really take it in. Think about it. It's pretty dramatic. Read about Pharaoh's double dealings with Moses and the way Pharaoh conducted himself. Then read about how the Palestinian Authority speaks to its own people about Jews and Israel, compared with how it presents itself to the rest of the world. The documentation is all there for everybody to see. You can read it for yourself. And then to top that all off, read Ezekiel 39 about what's going to happen one day in an area to the east of Israel. And whatever you make of it, it's all pretty sobering stuff. So there's a bit of context that brings us right up here today, this week, and has a direct link back to Exodus. So, back to Exodus. God calls Moses. So God had already decided long ago that after about 400 years, he would bring the people out of Egypt. And so he'd already decided that, and now that the time's come. So in chapter 3 and 4, God calls Moses. So let's have a look at that. Chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, quite famously, Moses resists. He says, send someone else. Send someone else, please. He doesn't want the job. Bear in mind, by the way, chapter 7, verse 6 tells us that Moses is about 80 years old at the time. Okay? He's not a young man. And you'll see from his character as well through the story that this is a natural response. But God has his way. And Moses goes on to become one of the most significant figures in the whole of history. But the point here is that God makes his choices, and they're not necessarily consistent with what human reasoning, human wisdom would decide. Human reasoning would not choose a person who is not a very articulate speaker to lead a nation of people through a major event, okay, that just wouldn't tell it. But God knew that Moses had the right heart and that he would stay the course. That was what God wanted. You know, he wasn't too concerned about whether he was an articulate speaker or not. Moses was his man. And in chapter 4, verse 27, God tells Moses' brother, so God's speaking through Aaron as well, so he speaks to Aaron and he tells him to go and meet Moses. So God chooses Moses to be the leader and Aaron to be his assistant. They work as a team. Now in chapter 6, God again explains to Moses what he's going to do and why. And let's have a look at that, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty." Now should I. "But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." See, covenant, covenant, covenant. "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." So he reiterates the covenant and the plan for implementing it. And note in verse 6 and following here, God remembered, he talks about redeem, he says, "I will, then you will know. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So God wants his people to know him. Okay? Then you will know. He wants his people to know him. Now, down in verse 12, things are not going well from Moses' perspective. God told Moses what to do, but he didn't really go into all the fine detail of it. Okay? But what we're privileged to know from our perspective is that God had plans that were more dramatic than Moses likely could have imagined. You think of the straightforward instructions that he was given. Oh, yep, okay, rightio, I go and speak to people and off we go. You know, it all seemed very straightforward. But then it doesn't all quite seem to be panning out as Moses might have thought. Put yourself in Moses' shoes as you read the account, ignoring what you already know about what's going to happen next. You know, and think about it. So Moses was doing what he's told, but things didn't seem to be going quite right. So even when you're following God's purpose, even when things don't seem to be going to plan, God might actually have something bigger in mind in a somewhat longer time frame. Right? But the trick is that you first have to know that God's actually spoken to you. That's another sermon. Now, in chapter 7, verse 5, God states that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out. And so this is a common statement by God, that through his actions, they will know. And the same is true today, I suggest. We get to the plagues. So God directs Moses to go and confront Pharaoh. And then there's this cycle of plagues and events. A lot of them can be seen as otherwise natural events that otherwise would perhaps not have been terribly significant. But what makes them significant is that through Moses, God predicted each one the day before. Tomorrow, this is going to happen. Boom, you know, and it happens. God has supernatural control of what generally were natural events. Not all of them, but some of them. And it seems, if you look at the sort of the subtext and behind it, that God is mocking the Egyptian gods while demonstrating his power to everybody. Now, you see these magicians that, you know, did these things. But the magicians can counterfeit. They did some counterfeit miracles, but they weren't able to countermand. Okay? They weren't able to countermand what God was doing. And again, God explains the purposes in chapter 8, verse 22, as I was saying, "But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I am the Lord in this land." See, people in the ancient world had this idea that gods were territorial. You know, there was a god in this region, there was a god in that region. Yeah. So God's demonstrating that he is God everywhere. Again, in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth, but I have raised you up," he's speaking to Pharaoh, "for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." This is why God is doing these things, so that his name will be proclaimed. And God wants to make this point, this Exodus, he wants to make it a strong anchor point in people's mind. And the reason why is it always sets the scene for the Messiah, Jesus, 1300 years later. And that's where we get to, the Passover. Now, the Passover is actually mentioned, first of all, back in chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." And the context of all that we find in chapter 10, 27 through to 11, 8, we're going to read. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight, make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. Just as you say, Moses replied, I will never appear before you again. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said," he's still speaking to Pharaoh, "this is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing before me and saying, go you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. Now, in chapter 12, God gives the Israelites detailed instructions about the ceremonial preparations they're going to make for this event. We'll have a quick look at that in 12:1-7. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family. one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share it with their nearest neighbour. Having taken into account the number of people there are, you are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. So these are all the preparations. And then down in verse 12, God explains the significance of the blood on the doorposts. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Remember what I was saying about God mocking the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And then he instructs them that they are to repeat this ceremony in remembrance of the event, down in verse 24. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants when you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised. Observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you, then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. Now, there are several key factors that I point out about the Passover that stand out. First of all is God's vengeance. God is not all sweetness and light. He does execute vengeance. The second thing is God's protection of those who are his. The next thing is ritual sacrifice, and the instructions given to the people include the sacrifice of a male lamb without defect. And related to sacrifice is blood, and the blood on the doorposts was to be the sign of those who would not suffer God's vengeance. And the final aspect of the Passover is remembrance, a tradition instituted by God. So we have vengeance, protection, sacrifice, blood, and remembrance, just a way of packaging up the Passover. Now, all of this, of course, points us clearly to God's Son, that perfect man who was sacrificed, and it was his blood that was shed for the payment of sin and the reconciliation with God of those who put their trust in him. In John chapter 1, we meet John the Baptist. And he says this, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So see this connection when he says Lamb of God, the idea of the sacrificial lamb very prominent in the minds of the Jews. So you can see the significance of the statement that he made. And the night before Jesus was crucified, he was executed, the Jews were celebrating the Passover. And we can look at that in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. As an explanation of that, we can turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And the writer of Hebrews really says everything I need to say about the Last Supper. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." Quoting from Psalm 40. First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." That's quoting from Jeremiah. Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. So here's the main point of the Exodus from Egypt. God didn't just have the Israelites just simply walk out of Egypt. He made it a very dramatic event that the people would never forget. And so when God later sent his son Jesus as the sacrifice for sins once for all, it would be an unmistakable completion of what had been instituted that night in Egypt. That's the main event of Exodus. But back to the story, to finish the account. We have the departure, when they actually leave. Now, interestingly, the Egyptian population was actually quite favourably disposed towards the Israelites. But they all suffered because of their leader. The Egyptians had been benefiting from the slave labour of the Israelites. But when the Israelites left, they would essentially tax the Egyptians for their service. We'll just go back and have a quick look at that. Chapter 12, 31 to 36. "During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go, and also bless me.' The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, 'We will all die.' So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward their people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians." So that's the departure. Now, chapter 12, verse 38 indicates that there were a lot of other people besides the Jews who went with them. There's a lot of other hangers-on. Now, there's some problems with the number of 600,000 mentioned in chapter 12, verse 37. There's a few issues of practicality and difficulties around that. But what I suggest is that what we know is that recording of large numbers in the Old Testament was often prone to transcription errors of orders of magnitude. I'll give you an example. Not an example, but an analogy from our modern day. If I write down a number for a volume of liquid and accidentally write an uppercase M instead of a lowercase m. Very small error. It's the difference between a spoonful and a lakeful. Okay? It's a very simple error that can make a huge difference. So what I suggest, and some may disagree with me, but I suggest it's okay to have some doubt about the reliability of the number, the large number we have in the Bible. It's not unreasonable, it's not impossible mathematically. Mathematically, if you work it out from 70 people over 430 years at a 2% population growth, which might be reasonable, you get a figure of about 380,000. But that growth rate has a dramatic effect. If it's 1%, you get 7,000. If it's 3%, you get millions and millions. So mathematically, it's not impossible, but there are some issues with it. So that's just a bit of an aside about the numbers of people. There is a little bit of uncertainty as just exactly how many people there were when they came out of Egypt. Now, God led the people out literally. We see that in Exodus 13, 20 and 22. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham and on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Going on a bit further in verse 14:28, note that it states that the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, the whole army was destroyed. And as I said before, we know that unlike the Israelites, the Egyptians generally weren't in the habit of recording military disasters. So they generally didn't record disasters, and particularly military disasters. From there, they go off into the desert. Chapter 16 and 17 describe how God provided food and water for the people in the desert. The Israelites are attacked by the Amalekites, but by God's power, the Israelites prevail. And 17 verse 14, God says that he is going to blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. And so it is today. The Israelites are still here and the Amalekites are long gone in the dust of history. Everywhere in the Bible where God has said these people are going to disappear, they do, they have. Moses then gets a visit from his father-in-law, Jethro. And Moses takes a bit of advice from him on practical matters. And then 2 months after leaving Egypt, the Israelites arrive at the desert of Sinai. And that's where we're going to stop today. So, takeaway from all of this is that central to Exodus 1 to 18 is the Passover. And remember these key elements of the Passover. There's God's vengeance, his protection, sacrifice, blood, and remembrance. And Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. It was his blood that was shed. He was the ultimate sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God. And Jesus told us, to remember his death and sacrifice. And as Hebrews 10:10 states, by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Being made holy, of course, means being set apart by God. And that is the offer that God provides to anyone willing to accept it, to be set aside by God, to be reconciled to him. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the perfect sacrifice that you made for our sins so that we could be made holy and that we could be before you.